We will pick up today again with our communion series on our glorious atonement. And we're recalling that we've covered in this series already the necessity of the atonement, the nature of the atonement in terms of necessary reconciliation with God, the nature of the atonement in terms of Christ's propitiatory work, the atonement and the purposes of God in answering the question, why did God become a man? And the atonement, sacrifice and satisfaction, Christ becoming a curse for us. Today we'll continue with the theme that we began a while back, and that is the theme of redemption under the umbrella of atonement. And in this I'm greatly aided again by Boyce's treatment of this topic. And we've looked at the relationship between the atonement and redemption in three sermons already. Number one, the atonement, the payment of redemption. Secondly, the atonement, speaking with the language of currency. And thirdly, the atonement, redemption necessary because we were slaves to sin. And in that treatment, we considered together the story of Hosea buying back Gomer from slavery. And today we'll consider the greatest of benefits as we look at Isaiah chapter 53 with Christ being our sin bearer. Remember our definition of atonement. It's always good to be reminded of these things, that the general accepted definition is translated to wipe clean and to appease. It's most often refers to God's wiping away sins through the blood sacrifice, culminating and concluding in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. So the Bible makes it clear that Christ himself comes as our atonement, which for us is an amazing picture. And the reality is for us to see that the blood that Christ shed upon the cross of Calvary is the only detergent which is strong enough to clean the filth and the foulness of our own hearts. So atonement equals then God's forgiveness by the purging of our sin, all of our sin, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. That brought us then to recall the definition of redemption. There are three Greek words when speaking of redemption which are used. The form is the same, lutron, lutrosis, and apolutrosis. These all come from a single Greek word, root verb, luo, which means simply to loose. In Greek history, this word was used with a particular reference to one being released or delivered, especially from the bonds of prison. Soon the word then began to be defined as deliverance as a result of the payment of a ransom, says Hendrickson. This etymology of the word was appropriately used then by the New Testament writers to describe Christians being loosed from the prison house of sin. Christians being loosed from Satan's dominion. Christians being loosed from their guilt and their shame. Christians being loosed. This the power of the cross. That we are loosed. Cairns defines redemption this way: the deliverance of God's elect from a state of sin into a state of salvation by the means and the merit of the ransom paid by Jesus Christ on their behalf. And so we see this table once again set before us, that there was no other means nor no other way for sinners to be saved other than through the ransom paid by Christ in the shedding of his blood. That's why you'll hear me repeat so often, and I'll continue to repeat, your religion will not save you. A membership in this church or any other church will not save you. Your good works will not save you. Your confirmation, your first communion, your baptism will not save you. This table makes that clear, doesn't it? The only one who can save you is Jesus Christ. The only means of that salvation is the blood that he shed upon the cross of Calvary. There was no other means for God's justice to be satisfied. So the payment of his son's substitutionary death had to be made that Christians might be redeemed. I wonder if you remember that the Bible speaks of redemption using then this concept of currency. The payment was made by God to whom? To himself. God makes this payment to himself that his justice might be satisfied. With this in mind, recall the fuller picture of redemption. Then, again, using Boyce's definition, redemption is the deliverance from the bondage of our sin by Jesus Christ at the cost of his life because he loved us. The love of God, then, in the act of redemption can neither be explained away. Why would God love me and pay such a price for my redemption? Nor can it be diminished in either its means or its effect. Why would God continue to love me when I fail him so often? So in speaking of God's act of redemption, we must also speak of his act of love. As Paul states in Ephesians chapter 1, 7 through 8, in him, that is Christ, we have redemption. How? Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. That Greek word for lavish is epereisousen, and literally means to be over and above, to abound. He lavished his love over abundantly, aboundingly, above all. He lavished his love. And so this gives to us the idea that there's not only enough of God's love to care for my sin, but much more. But much more. Much more than could ever be exhausted. What a great lie of Satan to make us feel as Christians as if this time, this sin, the one that I've done, committed again so many times, this time will diminish God's love for me. This time God will love me less. That may be the way that I love. That may be the way that you love. But brethren, that is not the way that God loves. You cannot exhaust the storehouse of his love. We sang already this morning, it's a grace that is greater than all of our sin. We cannot exhaust it. This is then one issue of the continued good news of our glorious atonement. For we all know that we continue to struggle with sin, don't we? Even after the point of our conversions, don't we? Anybody have a sinless week this week? Hands up. Anybody have a sinless Sunday morning today? Hands up. You know, I've told you before, but I share it with you again just as a reminder. Excuse me, as I watched the pastor preaching on the television in a church filled with, 4,000, 6,000 people, whatever it is. And he says to these people, to his people, it'd been 6 months since he committed a sin. 6 months. And he said to them, it's been 6 months since I committed a sin. That is just foreign to what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of the flesh? But thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no, as I've said to you before, I have no concept of someone who can stand up and say it's been 6 months since he committed a sin. 6 months. No, I agree with the man who says, Lord, so far it's been a pretty good day for me. I haven't lied today. I haven't cheated. I haven't lusted in my heart. I haven't lost my temper. But now, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed. And I'm going to ask for your help for the rest of the day. Now, that's a prayer I understand. That's a prayer I get. Because the Bible tells us that even after the point of our conversions, and Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 7, we will continue to struggle with sin. But may I remind you that the Christian will never be mastered by sin. It's okay for us to recognize that we can struggle with a sin, but as Christians, we don't have to be mastered by the sin. Because in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul makes it very clear that we're not under grace, we're under the law. What did I just say? Can you erase that from the... Let me try that once more. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And God's people said, that's right. You are awake. What a blessing. Because Paul says there that sin shall no longer be your master. In Romans chapter 6 and 14. So God yet loves us, even though we'll continue to sin, with an inexhaustible love. And it is seen in the fact that all of our sin was placed upon Jesus Christ, who, as we will consider now, came as our sin bearer. So take your Bible, if you would, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Before we look at Isaiah 53, we're just going to look at a verse or two in Isaiah chapter 52. And as you look there, I give you just a brief introduction of the book of Isaiah. Although it's an Old Testament book, this particular section of Isaiah, Isaiah 52 and 53, could rightly be called the Gospel according to Isaiah. For as much as the Psalm 22 was significant in that Christ quoted it from the cross, Isaiah 52 and 53 are also very significant in that the Lord Jesus recalled them consistently throughout his earthly ministry. In fact, Ferguson says his mind was saturated by its every phrase. His thinking was dominated by the way in which God intended him to inform even him as he grew in wisdom and knowledge. Out of the pages of this passage of Scripture, Jesus was ever mindful. Isaiah 52 and 53. And certainly throughout the gospel narratives, we also find many echoes of the prophecy of Isaiah 52 and 53. Very often we find it in the teaching and the preaching of the apostles, as they are constantly returning in varied ways to the prophetic portrait that is painted of Christ in these two chapters. We see an example of this in the book of Acts. When Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert, what book was Philip reading? Reading the book of Isaiah. And from his reading, we see that Philip is able just to begin to speak to the Ethiopian the good news about whom? About Jesus Christ. It's very likely that these two passages, Isaiah 52 and 53, were also used by Jesus in Luke 24 as he walked along the road to Emmaus, and he spoke to the two disciples about all that the Scripture said concerning himself. And so the setting of Isaiah 52 and 53, these two chapters, are actually considered to be a poem or even a song, but it's a song of a prophetic nature. They're set in the book, which is dealing with the time when Isaiah was looking toward the exile of his people to Babylon and also the coming restoration of the people by the hand of God. And so this particular section, beginning really at Isaiah chapter 42, is the fourth in a series of songs or poems throughout the book. And it is in this section of Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, that we are first introduced, as Ferguson says, to the shadowy figure of a servant, which begins to emerge from Isaiah chapter 42 and on. So Isaiah is dealing with the immediate captivity and rescue of the nation of Israel. There begins to stand, therefore, this shadowy figure of the servant of the Lord, the one who will be the ultimate deliverer of God's people. He will not only geographically save them and deliver them, but will spiritually, permanently, and gloriously save them, says Ferguson. And so we're given a clear introduction of this servant in Isaiah 52. And look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So before we even come into Isaiah 53, we're given a picture of Jesus. It's a reference to the coming suffering of the servant as the deliverer of his people in bondage. And we see it's prophetic in its meaning. In other words, this is just not the nation of Israel in bondage, but that he would also be the deliverer of all of his people who are in spiritual bondage. How so? By his act of redemption. For in this he would be our deliverer by being, as chapter 53 will point out to us, our sin bearer. So Christ comes as our sin bearer. It is for this reason that one old commentator has said that this passage of Isaiah seems as though it was written at the very foot of the cross of Calvary. Before his coming humiliation, how were we introduced to this servant? Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Look at verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. So regal is the servant that he will leave royalty speechless in his presence. Isaiah says that kings will shut their mouths because of him. Such is his influence that he will sprinkle many nations. In other words, his power will be unlimited. The extent of his influence and authority will be without geographical boundaries, says Ferguson. Don't we already see that today? Haven't we been seeing that throughout the course, even from the time of Christ's ascension? You cannot hold the gospel out with your state lines or your provincial lines or your country lines. The gospel will go where the Spirit of God will take the gospel. And so this is without geographical boundary. Would that as God's people we were able to have a better grasp of the majesty of Jesus Christ and the glory of God, which we're given to see here in Isaiah 52. And that's really part of our trouble, isn't it? And you've heard me perhaps lament or bemoan or whatever words you would like to use, that sometimes in the rush for our culture to be casual about everything, we are frighteningly casual about the majesty and the holiness of God. We are frighteningly casual about the way that we look at Jesus Christ. Yes, yes, he is our friend. He is our brother, our kinsman. But we cannot forget who he was in his pre-incarnate existence, which makes all the more wonderful his friendship and all the more wonderful his kinsman relationship to us. I think it would serve us well, all of us, if we would pray that God would be pleased to give us the right perspective of who Jesus is, the majesty of this one. Why is that so important? Why is it significant? Well, I think for one, we would appreciate more the picture of the one who humbled himself to become a man, to become the suffering servant. If we don't understand the majesty of who Christ is, then it diminishes the work that he did in humiliating himself to die upon the cross. He who came to bear the sins of his people upon the cross of Calvary is the pre-incarnate Son of God, majestic in his holiness, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. No wonder the kings will shut their mouths. You know, it'll be a great day when the politicians have to shut up. It'll be a wonderful day when we're not looking to the wisdom of guys who, frankly, in my humble opinion, are blind. This is what we're seeing. There's a certain blindness to common sense. I think it's a part of what we're seeing is the removal of a portion of God's common grace from our nation, which, I don't want to get off on this, but which, brethren, in my mind, is nothing less and nothing more than a judgment of God upon our country. And I've said to you before from this pulpit, and I will say again, we as a nation cannot institutionalize in our law what God forbids in his and expect him to bless this country. It's not going to happen. And perhaps it is that even in this, the Lord is teaching us as his people that our eyes are to be focused upon one, and it's the King whose name is Jesus. Perhaps. And perhaps it is that through all of the events that we're seeing in the world today, that we're understanding our hopes cannot be placed in a capital in this world. Our hopes are placed in the throne room of Jesus Christ. Perhaps. Perhaps it is that God will be pleased by all that we're seeing in the world around us today for Christians to wake up and recognize that what they need the most is the Word of God and to be submissive to it in the world, in the culture in which we live. Perhaps. But we've got to understand that through it all, Christ is so majestic in holiness, so weighted down with glory that the kings are speechless. Even the kings are silent. His exaltation, Ferguson says, is actually rooted, according to this verse in Isaiah 52 and verse 15, in the most profound humiliation. That's a picture, isn't it? He's exalted because of his humiliation. Further, Isaiah tells us that the glory and the majesty of Christ will also be rooted in both the spiritual and the physical agonies of the cross. As we have even been looking at most recently in Psalm 22, as we saw here together a little over a week ago on Friday night in the Good Friday service. Through his indescribable suffering, the reign and the influence of Jesus Christ will ultimately be unlimited. The Eternal One, however, would first have to come and suffer a humiliating death, a humiliating life. And that is very hard for us to grasp. If you think not, look at the very first verse of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? Who's believed this? Isaiah acknowledges that it's very difficult to comprehend that the Son of God, resplendent in majesty, would have to come and suffer such humiliation in order that we might be saved. His question points to the simple fact that it takes the benefit of divine illumination to understand and submit to the meaning of Christ's gospel work in bearing the sins for his people. May I just encourage you, brethren, I've grown up in church. I know what it is. I know what it is to sit in the pew. You say to yourself, well, if you know what it is, why don't you preach a little shorter? I can't. I know what it is, but let me encourage you with something, too. It's a great danger for us to become apathetic about the wonderful truths that we hear consistently week after week after week. It's a great danger. I said this yesterday in the marriage seminar, and I'll say it again today. One of the greatest dangers that a Christian can find themselves in is to say to themselves, they don't need to be taught any, they know it all. That a Christian finds himself unteachable. I already know this. That's a dangerous place to find yourself as a Christian. By the way, it's a dangerous place, as an aside, to find yourself in the marriage, in your marriage. You say, "What? You know, we've been married for 55 years. What are we going to learn about marriage?" As soon as you stop learning, there's a problem. There is a problem. And this is certainly the case as we come to talk about what we see that we can become apathetic about when we're talking about the person and the work and the nature of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that Christ had to suffer this humiliation, but our danger is sometimes we hear it so often that it loses its impact. So may I encourage you, having grown up in the church myself, may I encourage you, when you come to the house of God, may I encourage you, do a little heart worship. Do a little work before you get here in your heart. Pray, Lord, help me to see you today. Help me to see you today. Help me to see you through your word. Help me to be impacted by what I'm going to hear in the word of God today. Change me. Make me be more like Christ because I've been in your house today. Look, we all know what it is to walk in and out of church and not change. And come back week after week after week, kind of in the same heart condition, the same heart place, and so forth and so on. But let's pray and say, Lord, today, change me. Make me be what you would have me to be. Help me not to be apathetic about these wonderful truths. Who has believed our report? The people of God have believed the report. Let me see you doing that work in me to make me look more like Jesus. In order for me to be here, in order for me to be able to come around this table, it took the work and the person of Jesus Christ to accommodate that. And how so? Well, look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 4 says he's borne our griefs and he's borne our sorrows. There are two significant dynamics of Christ bearing our griefs and bearing our sorrows. The first is Christ bearing our physical sorrow. And the second is Christ bearing our spiritual sorrow. At the outset, then, do you see that Isaiah is using the past tense here? Yet he is predicting those things that are yet to happen, even after his own time. Well, how can that be? Using the language in such a way shows certainly that the certainty of which the things are promised. Here's a simple proof of prophecy. If God says it, then it's sure and certain. So here Isaiah says that because Christ would bear the sins of his people, he would also bear their grief, heartache, and sorrow that accompanies their lives in a sinful world. Well, let's look at that for a second then, breaking this down in these two ways. Physically, Christ bears our grief and our sorrow, and spiritually. In his humanity, Jesus knew what it was to be hungry, what it was to be thirsty, what it was to be weary. He endured long and exhausting days when people only took from him without any appreciation. He knew what it was to be ridiculed. He knew what it was to be lied to. He knew what it was to be betrayed. He knew very well what it was to be hurt and disappointed by those around him, even by those who loved him and whom he loved. He knew what that felt like. He knew what it was like to be argued with. He knew what it was like to be degraded by others. He knew what it was like to be whispered about behind his back. He knew how it felt to stand at the graveside and weep over those that he loved who had been taken in death. He knew sorrow. He knew hurt. He knew anguish as he approached the cross of Calvary. In short, Jesus knew all of the suffering that mankind can endure because of living in a sin-cursed world. And as a result, one of the things that we see during Christ's life is his compassion. He healed all sorts of bodily diseases and brought comfort to many. It is in his earthly healing ministry that Matthew says that Isaiah's prophecy here in Isaiah 53 was at least partially fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 through 17, in speaking of Christ's healing ministry, Matthew actually says that Isaiah 53 is fulfilled as Christ was healing sickness and healing disease. So it's all of these sorts of griefs and sorrows of living in a sin-cursed world that Isaiah says were taken upon Christ at the cross. Not just for the people of Isaiah's day, not just for the people of the day in which Jesus died, but for people in the future, for all of us to come. So this is how we can say his healing was partial. For there is coming a day when all those whose faith is in Christ Jesus alone, listen, will also be completely healed. So listen, weary saint, Christ's compassion has not ceased. Christ's compassion has not ended for those of you who are enduring chronic physical pain, for those of you who are enduring disease. And as Christians, it's certainly right for us to pray for healing, as we see Paul do in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. But when that healing does not come, or when that healing is delayed, or when that pain, that chronic pain, is not taken away, Paul also teaches us that God will always, always send the necessary grace to endure through those times of physical trial. So Christ's compassion is still held out to you, even in the midst of that difficulty. Therefore, this passage in Isaiah does not intend to suggest that Christ's death upon the cross means that Christians will never suffer from any form of sickness or pain. This is often taught in charismatic theology. It can't mean that. It saddens me to hear such teaching, oftentimes only further burdening those who are already suffering with the guilt of thinking that if only they had a little more faith, if only they had a little more faith, they could find their healing. Because by His stripes we are healed. If I only had more faith, if I only had more faith, my spouse would be cured. If I only had more faith, my children would be healed. If I only had more faith, I would be healed. A terrible burden to place upon people who are already suffering. Can the God of heaven heal? He can. Should we pray for healing? We should. Is such healing the norm? It is not. But God giving His grace and the hope of heaven always is the norm, and His promise to His people, no matter the suffering and no matter the physical trial or heartache. This is a major part of the focus that Christians then should maintain through their physical trial. What should it be upon? Upon God's grace, upon giving necessary grace to endure, and their hope of heaven. This is not all there is for us. For as MacArthur states, because sickness results from sin, for which the servant paid with his life, it is in eternity that all sickness will be removed. So ultimately, physical healing is included in the benefits of the atonement, which the consummation will be for us in future. Isaiah's words then carry the comfort of the hope of heaven, that through the work of Christ upon the cross, He will remove all pain and heartache when we reach the promised land. This is what we read in Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain. And the former things of this earth shall have passed away. No doctor's appointments, no canes or crutches, no wheelchairs, no nurses, no need. But it's not until then. It's through Christ being our sin bearer that physical healing is certainly one of our major hopes of heaven. But it's not today. That's why every tear will be wiped away. There must be tears for them to be wiped away. Don't fall into the trap, as you may hear so often nearly on every channel on the religious station, of saying, if you only had a wee bit more faith, you could be healed. We're not ashamed to pray for healing. I'm not ashamed to stand at the footside of the bed and pray for God to do something that only God can do. I'll pray it every time as He gives me opportunity. But we have to pray as Jesus prayed. If it is Your will. If it is Your will. But always through the physical trauma, through the physical trial, through the physical heartache, God gives grace. And God gives peace. That's what He taught to Paul. But then we see that Christ bears our grief spiritually. This is the second dynamic to Christ's work in the atonement, which deals with the spiritual component to our grief and sorrow. In His death, Jesus also takes the results of our sinful choices from us by bearing our griefs and our sorrows. This is how the Christian can experience the joy of sin forgiven, even on this side of heaven. Listen to Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2, which we will be coming to in our survey of the Psalms here in a number of weeks. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man who against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That word blessed there, as we'll see, is happy. Happy is the man. The Puritan Octavius Winslow writes this: the religion of Christ is the religion of joy. Christ came to take away our sins, to roll off our curse, to unbind our chains, to open our prison house, to cancel our debt. In a word, to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Is this not joy? Where can we find a joy so real, so deep, so pure, so lasting? There is every element of joy, deep, ecstatic, satisfying, sanctifying joy in the gospel of Christ. The believer in Jesus is essentially a happy man. The child of God is from necessity a joyful man. His sins are forgiven. His soul is justified. His person is accepted. His trials now become his blessings. His conflicts are his victories. His death is his immortality. His future is a heaven of inconceivable, of thought, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. With such a God, such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not, ought he not to be a joyful man? Of all people, Christians should be the most joyful. Proverbs 17 and 22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. I'll not apologize. Some have accused me of being joyful. Thank you. That's a great accusation. Thank you. Why shouldn't we be joyful? Of all people, I don't deserve to be joyful. But you see, brethren, there's power in the cross. You see, brethren, God has done for me what I didn't deserve. He's pronounced me innocent because his son took my punishment. How can we, as the people of God, not be joyful? There's a difference between being joyful and silly. And we don't want to confuse the two. But let us never, never think that as Christians, we shouldn't be joyful. Christ has carried our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. Well, the opposite of sorrow is joy. If he's carried our sorrows, he's left us with joy. And he's taken that, our sorrows and our griefs, to the cross. Even over the sins that we've committed, he's paid the penalty. And we are joyful. And the next verse reminds us then how this all comes about in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. There's a simple and profound truth to be seen in this verse. Without Jesus Christ bearing our sin upon himself at the cross, salvation is impossible. The reason for his suffering and his agony at Calvary is so that he might carry the sins of men and women and their corresponding grief and sorrow to the cross. It is in this way that he comes as the suffering servant. This is why he became a man, to be our sin bearer. In the 11th century, the British monk Anselm wrote what is said to be the first great work on the atonement. It was entitled Cur Deus Homo, which being translated means, why did God become a man? This is one of the most important questions that we can consider. We've done so before. For the answer reveals much about ourselves and our spiritual need. As Reformed theologian John Gerstner says, total depraved sinners who had violated the honor of God and had committed an infinite fault could only hope for one way by which the honor and dignity of God could be restored, an infinite sacrifice. To provide this sacrifice, God had to become a man and endure the punishment that would repair the damaged honor of God. So God became a man in order to suffer. And his suffering was of infinite value because it was God who became a man. That is the thrust of Cur Deus Homo. This he did to be man's sin bearer. And so here again we see the important concept that Jesus came to be our substitute upon the cross of Calvary. That's what we celebrate at this table. He didn't hang upon the cross for sins that he committed, only for the sins of those for whom he loved from all over the world. In this, we certainly see that Jesus was our sin bearer, then in being our substitute, taking the wrath of God that you and I deserved. Remember then the picture in the Old Testament of the sacrifices that occurred on the Day of Atonement. On that annual day, two goats were used in the ceremony, as we see in Leviticus 16, 21 through 22. One goat was to be killed as a sin offering in the prescribed ordinary way of sacrifice. The second goat was not killed, but rather would see the high priest lay his hands upon its head and confess the sins of Israel over it, thereby symbolically putting Israel's sins upon its head. And then that goat was then sent out into the wilderness to bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And this double ritual taught a single lesson. that through the sacrifice of a representative substitute, God's wrath is averted and that sins are borne out of sight, never to trouble our relationship with God again, says Packer. Remember that this second goat then is called the scapegoat. It's where we get that term from. That's a scapegoat. It's someone who's bearing the fault for something that he didn't do. Visibly illustrated for the people what was accomplished by the death of the first goat, the taking away of sins into the wilderness. So on the cross, Jesus takes the place of both kinds of sacrifices, for he is the final scapegoat who was our substitute, received the penalty for sins he did not commit. He was the sin bearer, and only he could have been. And thus, as Isaiah says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes are we healed. Now, by our coming to this table today, we're saying that we recognize these truths. And in preparation for that, let me ask you a few questions. As we think of Christ bearing our sin, as is seen in Isaiah 53, Thomas Watson says that Christ is the best physician. He says Christ is the most skillful physician. There is no disease too hard for him who heals all your diseases. Psalm 103:3, he can cure the gangrene of sin, even when it comes to the heart. He can melt a heart of stone and wash away black sins in his crimson blood. There are no desperate cases with this great physician. He has the salves, the oils, the balsams, which can cure the worst of sinful disease. Sinner, are you weighed down today by the grief and sorrow of a life of sinful choices? You've tried the multiple treatments of this world, from ignoring your sin all the way to even doing more of the same sin in the hopes that this time it will make you happy, to everything else in between. Do you see today that only Christ can care for your sin and its punishment? And that's why he died upon the cross of Calvary. Do you see that Christ alone can be your sin bearer? If you know this to be true, I rejoice to tell you that you can be forgiven of all of your sin, even today. The blood of Christ can redeem you from your sin and restore your relationship to the God of heaven. Call upon him today to save you, to wash you in his blood, to come into your life that you might live for him from this day forward. He will save you. He will forgive you. He will give you new life. He'll give you a joy that is inexpressible. He'll clothe you with the robes of his righteousness. He'll help you to know of sins forgiven. He'll give you a new life worth living. He will evidence that he has borne your grief and your sorrow. Christian, at this table, be sure to give thanks and rejoice to know that Jesus Christ has been your sin bearer. Don't allow yourself to be saddled down any longer by guilt over sins confessed and repented of. Rejoice to know that in Jesus Christ, he has borne all your griefs and sorrows. If you've been listening to the voice of the one who accuses you over sins confessed, rather than to the voice of the one who's pronounced your sin forgiven, confess even that today and ask for forgiveness of this. Christ has borne our sin, our sorrow, our grief. It is only ours now to give thanks and to rejoice. All the sins which you've committed, all the corresponding guilt and shame have been cared for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We have been robed now in his righteousness. Our response to this truth should be mingled with amazement, awe, gratitude, and humility. Jesus, God's only Son, came from heaven so that he might offer himself to God as our sacrificial substitute, our sin bearer. The price has been paid. He has set us free. Are you enduring physical sickness, chronic pain? Remind yourself that Christ has promised that he will take all of this away when you enter glory. And until then, he'll give you grace. Look again then at the symbol of this table. Take time to thank God for his great electing mercies to you in Christ. He paid the ransom to himself to redeem us from the deserved wrath that our sin should have brought upon us. He carried all of our griefs and all of our sorrows. Shouldn't we be thankful? Shouldn't we give him praise? Shouldn't we be joyful? Take time now then to silently thank him for this wonderful truth as you remember his life and his death. is resurrection and your glorious atonement. Father, seal your word to our hearts, we pray, that we might recognize in Jesus Christ, the high and exalted one. He has borne our griefs and our sorrows by being our sin bearer. May we praise him, exalt him, and thank him. Do that work that's necessary in our hearts as we prepare for this time of worship around the Lord's table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.